Turn me to Acts chapter 27 and 28. Before we get rolling on that, I just want to introduce our friend to you. Some of you have met him. His name is Waylon. Waylon came to us, came to live with us in Port Allsworth in the fall of 2013, right? Yeah. And he's like one of our kids. So I hope you get to know him, welcome him, and everything. So he's back with us, and we're excited to have him. So what's that? And he's looking for a job, so if anybody knows a job. Anyway, on Wednesday I was introducing him to people as my brother from another mother and father. Waylon's from Pilot Point, and he's a good man. I thought it was really appropriate you picked that song. Did you pick it because of the shipwreck?
Sure.
For those of you who know, that song was written by Horatio Spafford after his daughters perished in a shipwreck on the way to England, and his wife lived. She sent him the note back from England saying something like survived survived alone or something like that. So anyway, when he sailed through that, he wanted to know where the spot was, the shipwreck was, and he wrote that song on the way over. So as we look at Acts chapter 27 and 28, just to let you know that we started the book of Acts April 26th, 2015. Sunday, April 26, 2015. This is the 60th message from the book of Acts. The clicker's not in here. Anybody know where the clicker might be? Did somebody take my clicker?
I don't know.
That'll only make it harder on the sound booth, people. It won't slow me down.
Is it in one of the shelves already?
Oh, maybe. Oh, hey, here it is. Got it. That's right. I didn't preach last week. And I also want to welcome George Pollard here. George? It is good to see you. So, tried to slip in unnoticed. I know how you are. Anyway, this is, I think I mentioned, it's the 60th message from the book of Acts. And I'm just a little sad. And people have asked me, well, where are you going from here? Come next week and you'll find out. We started this series by saying that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he tells them this right before his ascension. And we mentioned at the beginning of this series that this book of Acts is the manifestation of this verse. It's the carrying out of this verse. We see in the book of Acts how the gospel is spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so when I look at this, we see the church is born on the day of Pentecost and the church expands. And so my question is, how has the church expanded? There's three ways in which the church has expanded. And I just want to throw it out. Anybody got a guess? How has the church expanded?
By numbers.
By numbers. Did you read my outline? You got number one. That's right. This is like the Family Feud or something. Anyway, the survey says. So numerically, absolutely. The day of Pentecost, was it 3,000 people were saved? And then from then, there were people being joined all the time, and the church grew numerically. People were being saved and baptized and walking with the Lord, and then they went out. How else did the church grow? Geographically. All right. Did you get that from my notes? Because if not, that's super impressive. He knows me too. He said he knows me too well. That's true. Remember, the church grew geographically. So it started in Jerusalem, but then it went to, remember, Philip took the gospel to Samaria. And he also spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, who probably no doubt took it down to Ethiopia. And then from there, Cornelius was saved. And then from there, the gospel spread up to Antioch and Syria, Cyprus, Cilicia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, and then on to Rome. And so you can see the progression geographically, how the gospel spread all around. And what we don't have in the book of Acts is how the other disciples took the gospel. And there's extra-biblical writing that tells us that some of the disciples took the gospel down into Africa, others took it over into Asia, and were martyred as a result of that. So, and I honestly believe that Paul took the gospel all the way to Spain. The book of Acts ends, and we don't get the last part of Paul's ministry. I think he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years and then released and then went out. We know he was on the island of Crete after that, and then we think he went on to Spain and evangelized there. But how else did it grow? We knew it grew numerically and geographically. This next one may not be as obvious.
Financially.
Well, yeah, that too. I didn't have that one, but obviously that kind of grows with numeric, I think. That would come along. And you're right. You're absolutely right. I could have put that in there. I didn't have it on my outline. But you're right. It grew financially. How else did it grow?
More Gentiles.
All right. It grew ethnically. Right? So where it started out is just the Jews. And then, well, they let the Samaritans in. Well, okay. Well, they're half Jews. You know, I guess they can come in too. Well, then when Peter took the gospel to Cornelius, and then when Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, it just exploded. And it grew ethnically. And so we started out in the beginning of the series saying there is no room for prejudice in the church. We are all God's creation, and we are all in the same need. We're all sinners. We all need Christ. And there's no room for racism in the church. No room for any kind of prejudice. So the church grew numerically, geographically, and then ethnically. And so I have a question. Don't answer right away. Is God a God of His Word? This is not a trick question. Okay, you can answer now.
Yes.
It absolutely is. But do we always believe that? I know in my life I don't always believe. I mean, you believe it, you understand it, but we don't always live like He's going to do what He said He's going to do. And so I think one of the things we see in Acts chapter 27 is Paul's utter confidence in the promise of God. So he goes in, and now he's at Caesarea, and he's appealed to Rome, and now he's sailing off to Rome. And he is confident that he is going to get to Rome. It doesn't matter how big the storm is or how anything, he knows he's going to get to Rome. But why does he know that? Because God promised. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, he says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage.'" This is Luke giving the account of Paul. So the Lord is speaking to Paul. So the following night, the Lord stood by him, that'd be Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so the Apostle Paul, with the promise from the Lord Jesus himself, he knew he was going to get to Rome. And he knew even if that ship sunk, he was going to get there, that God was going to preserve his life. I really wanted to just go off on this and just do a real thing on the promises of God. What are promises God has made us? So let's just, for a minute, what are some promises God made to us? You know, that always comes out first. I think that's the one we cling to the most, that God will never leave us or forsake us. And so in that case, do we always feel the presence of God with us? Do we know that He's always with us? We should. We should. Because He said He'd never leave us or forsake us. Does that mean that all our life would be sunshine? No, because if life was all sunshine, all the flowers would die, right? You need rain in your life. We need those hard times and everything to help us grow. And so that's one of the promises. But you know, I think one of the biggest promises God makes, He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's a huge promise. God promised to save us, rescue us from the dominion of darkness. He promised to bring us new life. in us. That's huge. And we can go on for a long time about the promises. But as we look in chapter 27, I have a map. Because I'm a map guy. And this is, I thought this was great. In my Bible Maps program, this is actually a video. They have a little video clip. It doesn't transfer when you copy it. But they have a little ship going around. And then when it gets around to that, you know, and then it shows the ship just going in the water. It's really fun. Now you know how I entertain myself. So he starts here in Caesarea, and he takes the 70-mile journey to Sidon. In Sidon, they port there, and then it says that Julius was kind to Paul and let him go ashore and see his friends. And so he did, and I think that's remarkable. And so before he leaves Caesarea, he was joined by two other people. The Apostle Paul was joined by two other people. Do we know who they are? The Bible tells us one of them. Who's the other one? So first of all, who's one of them? What does the Bible say here in 27? Luke is one of them. Yeah, he doesn't mention his name. But we know it's Luke because he starts using the we passages. He starts saying, we sailed, we did this, and we did that. So we know it's Luke. The other one is Aristarchus. Now, when I get to something like this, and you know I'm just a little weird, I sit there and go, well, where did Aristarchus join Paul? Did he join him when he was at Caesarea? And the answer is no. Remember, Aristarchus joined Paul when he was taking the collection in Macedonia. When he's going around taking the collection in Macedonia, Aristarchus joined him there. And so Aristarchus traveled with Paul all the way to Jerusalem, went through all that, went with him to Caesarea, hung out for 2 years with him there, and now he's sailing to Rome with him. Aristarchus, I think, was one of Paul's right-hand men. I think he was not a lightweight. I think he traveled with Paul. He hung with Paul. I think he was one of his primary disciples. And so here he goes on the journey with him. And they go from Caesarea to Sidon. And then from there they come around because of the winds. They end up going on this side of Cyprus and then out to Myra here. And that's where they port. And the ship that brought them around here was a coastal ship. That's normally kind of the route they go up around the coast and everywhere. Because it's a smaller vessel, they don't want to get out into the open waters. The smaller vessels didn't do that. And so they hung by the coast, and then they get to Myra, and from there they catch one of the imperial grain ships. It's designed to go across the Meg Ocean. And so if you're in Myra, you're going to head across here. You're heading for Italy. Where are you going to go? You're going to go this way, aren't you? So that's what they do. They come in here, they come in there, and then they start heading this way, but the wind drove them. See, it wasn't their normal navigation to come down through here. But because the wind, and they had nothing to do with it, I mean, they could not deal with it, because of the northeast wind came up and blew them down here, and then they end up on the island of Crete, and there they lodge there in Fair Havens, and while they're there, the Apostle Paul tells them, we need to stay here for the winter. They were already past the sailing season. And we all understand about seasons. And they were past the sailing season. And so they head out. And Paul's saying, no, let's not go. Let's stay here. It's already past the fast. And the fast was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it was already past the sailing season. They considered it in that day dangerous to sail anywhere from mid-September to mid-November. And then from mid-November to at least February, no one sailed. And so Yom Kippur at that time was at the end of September, beginning of October. And it was right in that middle of that time where most people don't sail. Some guys do, the crazy ones. You know, you get the Greg Bosicks. You know, they're out doing that, right? You know, some of these crazy fishermen would probably, you know, and there's weather that pilots I know fly in that a lot of pilots don't, you know, and that's kind of the way it is. The seasons are that way. So they head out and they end up here, and Paul says, let's not go. But the decision was, the centurion made the decision because it's an imperial ship, he is the ranking officer. The captain of the vessel is not. The centurion on board is a ranking officer, and he makes the decision to head out. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to do is get to this side of the island, and they were going to winter over on this side of the island. And so the day came where it was a gentle southern breeze, and they thought, this is it. This is our day. And so they head out, and as soon as they head out, God says, uh-uh. And he hits them with a big nor'easter. And the nor'east wind takes them and just takes them off into where, and this is all just, we don't know where they were. They ended up on Malta. And the bay they ended up in is now called St. Paul Bay on the island of Malta. They came to the island, they could tell they were getting close to land because they realized that they're, you know, it's getting closer, even though they couldn't see it because of sonar or whatever they had. They took their soundings or whatever, and they could tell they were getting close. And when daybreak came, they saw the island, and they thought, there's a bay, let's make for that. And so they head for the island, and what happens? Well, they wreck the ship, and they all survived, and it's amazing. And they end up there on the island of Malta, and they have no idea where they are. No idea where they are. I don't know if you've been out on sea or whatever and you just realize, I have no clue where I am. Now today with GPSs and stuff like that, most people know where they are. But I remember when I was flying one time, I had no clue where I was. I was doing a low-level cross-country for my technical evaluation at JARS. And in North Carolina, there's pine trees and power lines. And half the power lines are on the map. And the other half are not. And so, I mean, and I'm at 300 feet above the ground, and I'm taking times, and I'm way off course. And and I knew I was in trouble. I'm like, this is not going well. And so I saw a little town, and it had a water tower, so I'm going to go look at the water tower. And the instructor goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to go read the water tower and figure out where I am. He's like, you can't do that. And I'm like, why not? So these guys hit the island. They have no clue where they are. So they get out on the island, and they're like, so where is this place? And the native people there treated them with great kindness, which was unusual. A lot of times the people on the islands and stuff would not have welcomed strangers in, but they did. They welcomed them in, and the governor of the island welcomed them in. And while they were there staying at the governor's island place, Paul heals his father-in-law or his father. So let's just read Acts chapter 28, and that's kind of where we pick up the story. The shipwreck on Malta. Acts chapter 28, verses 1 and following, it says, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. I love how Luke just puts in the easy details. It's raining, you're going to be cold. Everybody knows that rain equals cold. Right? It does. So when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out and began because of the heat and fastened to his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Do you think Paul was afraid at that moment? Do you think at that moment when that snake latched onto him and he heard what they were saying, he's thinking, oh, that's it, I'm done. I don't think so. Why? God promised that he would testify about him in Rome. So if he's going to testify about him in Rome, then God is going to save him through the shipwreck and also allow the other people on the ship to be saved. He's going to save him from the snake, you know. And so he just shakes the thing off into the fire and he ignores what the people say. But notice, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Just, you know, they're all sitting around the fire going, you know, they're watching him. He's like, any minute now, he's going to flop over, you know. And he doesn't. It says, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. And this is the second time Paul's been called a god. The first time, remember, when him and Barnabas were called gods at Lystra. It says, now in the neighborhood of the place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius. Now this is the chief man of the island. He was the governor. And who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when he had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Isn't that cool? He goes on and says, they also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. I just want you to see what's going on here. Paul lands on the island here of Malta. It's not his destination, Rome. And he finds out that the governor's father is sick, and he goes to pray for him. I don't know that he went with the intention of healing him, but he went to pray for him. And he goes and he prays and he lays hands on him, and the Holy Spirit allows Paul to heal this man. And this man is healed in the name of Jesus Christ, no doubt, and then word gets out. You know? Like, can you really contain that? Can you imagine the servants in the house there, and they're all like, hey, he's healed. This guy healed him. And the word gets out on the island. Must not have ever been a very big island. And then over the course of time, people bring those who are diseased to Paul. And Paul prays for them. And Paul heals them. Now, every place in the book of Acts where we see healing take place, the purpose is not to heal necessarily for the healing of the people. That's one of the purposes. The major purpose, I think, is to give authenticity to the words of the one who heals. In other words, as Apostle Paul had the power to heal, that gave authenticity to what he was saying about Jesus Christ. It lends authenticity to the testimony that he gives about Jesus and how, no, I'm not healing in my name, I'm healing in Jesus' name. And so as he heals, it gives authenticity. But notice also who also benefited, not just the people on the island, because when they left, there was nobody who had a disease on the island, which was kind of cool, right? But it also benefited everybody on the ship. Because when they left, because the people were so happy that they had been healed and everything, they honored Paul and they provided for them anything they needed on the ship. So not only did Paul benefit, but everybody on the ship benefited from the Apostle Paul. Now, folks, there's a message here. Our country has been blessed over the years because of the men and women who went before us, who laid a foundation of honoring God. And we have been blessed as a result. Lost people have been blessed as a result of this honoring God. And now they want to throw it all away. They want to say, oh no, we should have the right to kill our babies before they're born. And we should have the right to live in sin before we're married. We should have a right to view whatever images we want on the internet. We should have a right to do all this stuff that is an affront to God, who has been blessing all this time. And as the church gets smaller and smaller, and the world grows more and more powerful, we're going to see our nation struggle even more because we're getting outside the umbrella of God's protection. Well, these guys benefited greatly from the Apostle Paul. Well, he goes on to Rome. We want to see Paul welcomed at Rome. It says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship and had that had wintered on the island. In other words, they were smart enough not to go sailing until it was the right season. Okay, and so they wintered there on the island, a ship, an Alexandria ship, with the twin gods and as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made the circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to let me go back up. So this is the route. They ended up here in this place. Puteoli, that's what it is, Puteoli. So they go here, they come through here, a south wind came up, bam, they land here. Now they're on land. And so they start heading toward Rome on land, and what happens? When they start heading toward Rome on land, notice what happens. This is so cool. It says, verse 14, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. How does Paul always find Christian people wherever he goes? He just finds them. I don't know, is there a fish symbol on their house? Does he just walk through neighborhoods looking for a fish symbol? And he gets like, hi, I'm the Apostle Paul. You know, I mean, I don't know. But he finds these believers, and I think there's a way to do that. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. But isn't it true that there's unity in the body of Christ. He'd never met these people. They'd never met him. And there's no evidence that they'd ever heard about him. But yet he stays with them 7 days. And it says, and so we came to Rome. Isn't that, I'm like, this was his final destination. He's like, yeah, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns. Okay, now the Forum of Appius or whatever is 43 miles from Rome. So these folks heard about Paul coming. I don't know if it was on the internet or if it was an email or a text went out or whatever, but somehow they knew Paul was coming. And they traveled 43 miles. They say, oh, 43 miles, no big deal. Really? Walk it. See how long it is. But that's what they were doing. They were walking to, and the other people couldn't get out as early, probably because their preacher went too long that day. And so they left. They only made it to three taverns, which was 33 miles from Rome. And they met us. And I just want to bring out how encouraging it must have been for the Apostle Paul to meet these folks, to have them come out and meet him and greet him. Notice in his letter to the Romans, Paul says this. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, by yours and mine. Isn't that what the body of Christ is about? And this is what Paul is encouraging. When he writes to the church at Rome, he's like, I can't wait to see you. I want to impart some spiritual gift that we may be mutually encouraged. That's what we do every week, don't we? That's what this is all about. It's worshiping God. It's also being mutually encouraged. We get together every week to kind of bang out the dents in each other's armor that we get throughout the week because we've been out doing battle with the enemy, right? We get to come together. We huddle together. We get the game plan, and then we're off for the week. And it's cool. And that's what Paul, he comes here, and these folks somehow heard that he was coming, and they wanted to come and encourage him. They wanted to come and surround him and say, we're on your side. We're with you, man. You're a brother in Christ. And they did that. In Paul's evangelistic heart, there was room for the body of Christ and mutual edification. Paul then meets with the religious, the Jewish leaders here at the end of the book. It says, in 3 days he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And so the Apostle Paul hits Rome, and within 3 days, he contacts the Jewish leadership. What does this speak about him? What does it say? I heard something. What? He was on a mission. Yeah. I think it was the Jewish people that accused him and started this whole thing. Doesn't he not hate the Jewish people? Does he not can't? Why would he even want to be around them? Why would he want to be around these religious leaders? Well, I think the answer to that is found in Romans chapter 9. Before we read this, let me ask this question. Would you have done it? Would you have done it? We generally try to avoid the people that have caused us pain, don't we? But this is why the Apostle Paul did it. He said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Wow. He goes on. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, whom God over all blessed forever. Amen. Why did Paul go to the Jewish leadership? Because he has a burden and a heart for Jewish people. They're his people. And so he wants to go see them. He wants to go talk to them. And so they put him, they tell him, listen, we haven't heard anything about you. We haven't got any letters. We got nothing. All we know is that this sect that they're talking about is, it's spoken against in other places. And so they get together the next day, or a little while. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, in verse 23, they came out at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul has not changed his MO, has he? When he's dealing with the Jewish people, he starts with Moses and the prophets, and the whole thing he's trying to do is to convince them, first of all, that the Christ must suffer, and that then once he gets that established from the scripture, he says, now, this guy, Jesus, he's the Christ. And he died and was buried and rose again. And he's the fulfillment of the scripture. He's our Messiah. And so he's doing the same thing here in Rome that he did in Jerusalem, that he did everywhere else when he spoke to the Jews. In every synagogue, he always did that. From Moses and the prophets, he argued that Jesus was the Christ. Why would he do that? Because that's how you win the Jews. That's how you speak to them. And so there was a disagreement that broke out, and Paul then quotes from Isaiah. And then at the end, in verse 28, it says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Ouch. And he goes on, the very end, says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The Apostle Paul continued there. He spoke there. He preached there. So we see that he shares the gospel with anybody who comes. Now, the one thing we gain from this book of Acts, we get a lot of information about church polity and structure with elders and deacons and that kind of stuff. But I think the last half of the book is all about evangelism. It's all about teaching us how to evangelize. So I just want to go through 5 principles that we learn of evangelism from this. First of all, evangelism is not entertainment. Does it not burn your fanny? It burns my fanny, besides the flame this high, but it really gets me angry when people, in the name of evangelism, entertain. That's what's happening today. They're having these big stages and productions and everything else, and all they're doing is glorifying themselves. They don't share the gospel. Evangelism is not entertainment. Let's face it, folks, the gospel is offensive. People are going to be offended by the gospel. People say, you Christians are just closed-minded. Well, yeah. Jesus said he was the only way. It's not any other way. It's him alone, period. And so in that case, yes, we are closed-minded. I'm sorry that offends you, but that's the truth from God's word. You need Jesus. Secondly, evangelism must present Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, and resurrected. We have to present Jesus Christ as crucified, buried, and resurrected. You can add to that that he was born of a virgin, that he was the Son of God, that he was God himself. You can add all those things. But at the heart of evangelism, Jesus has to die, be buried, and bodily raised again for us. You see, evangelism exalts Jesus Christ. And yet today, most of it is all about us. People try to appeal, don't you need this, it's all for you, it's all for you, all for you. Jesus died for your sins, just for you. You know what? Let's exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? He said, if you lift me up, I'll draw all men to me. Instead of trying to preach to felt needs, let's just exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. right? Let's preach the gospel and lift him up, and then people will see their need for him and be drawn to him. And when they come to him, they won't come to him as their cosmic Santa Claus that will provide for them whatever they need. They'll come to him as their Savior and their Lord. And they'll submit to his lordship. Okay. Evangelism can happen anytime, any place. If we learn anything from the Apostle Paul, evangelism can happen anytime, any place. Doesn't always happen here. Paul preached in houses, in marketplaces, synagogues, or the courtroom. It didn't matter where. He preached the gospel. He preached it wherever. It can happen anytime, any place. The home is really one of the best places. Get people in your home, feed them a meal, get in talking to them, share the gospel. It's a great place. Number four, evangelism is done with conviction and humility. Dr. Del Tackett in the Truth Project said, he said this, he had this saying, remember it? Do you guys remember seeing the Truth Project? Remember what he said? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? In other words, if we're going to share the gospel, we have to be convicted ourselves that it's real, that it's true, that this is the only way to salvation. So we have to share the gospel with conviction. Like, I was lost and now I'm found. Dude, I was way out there. I was lost. I was walking in pride. I was doing everything. And God rescued me. I didn't come to Jesus. He rescued me. And then we do it with humility. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the way it is. And we have to be convicted of that, that what we need is Jesus. We need him in our life. We need to submit to his lordship. That's what we need. And then we have that conviction. But we don't go out going, listen, you rotten sinners. You know, you just got to get your life right, right? You know, you got to be like me, a holier. No, we don't do it that way. What does Psalms tell us? In the book of Psalms, he says that you go out and sow in tears. If you sow in tears, you're going to reap with joy. And that's how we have to share the gospel. So we see people, we need to see them as lost and dying and in need and just like us. And so we go out and we share with conviction, but we share in humility as well. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. The last one is this. Evangelism is the work of the entire body of Christ. It's not just Paul's job. It's not the preacher's job or the deacon's job. All are given the great commission to go into all the world and make disciples. Folks, you will get to meet people I will never meet. You'll get avenues and inroads into places that I will never get to, that the deacons will never get to, but God has brought you into that for the purpose of being his witness right there. And so evangelism is up to all of us. But if we believe that what we believe is really real, it's not a hard thing. If we truly believe that this person next to me is dying and going to hell, and you know, your genuine love for that person, we'll get over our shyness and our everything else. When Paul was in Asia, it says all of Asia heard the gospel. Was that because Paul went everywhere to every village and spoke to every person? No. It's because as Paul discipled, the disciples went out and they reached the area. Epaphras was the one who started the church in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And there was others that went out. No doubt Aristarchus probably went out and shared the gospel. So if there's one thing we've learned from this book, is that first of all, God is a God of his word. He will do what he's promised he will do. But don't put promises on God that aren't his. Right? You know, God didn't promise to give you a big house and a great boat or anything like that. That's not a promise from God. But he did promise to give you the Holy Spirit. He did promise that he'll never leave you or forsake you. And he did promise to rescue you from the dominion of darkness. And those he's faithful with. Anyway, evangelism is God's work. It always has been. It always will be. He chooses in his infinite wisdom to use us. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. And it's a great privilege to sit with someone and watch the Holy Spirit convict them of sin and show them their need for Jesus and then lead them in a prayer where they just confess their sin before God and give their life to Christ. It is a privilege to be there at that moment. But if we never open our mouth and talk, we'll never be there at that moment. Well, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts and all that we can learn through the book of Acts. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and for Peter and for all the apostles and those that have laid the foundation, Lord, that